If you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, not Luke. Plot twist tonight. The Gospel of Matthew, don't worry, it's related to Luke. We're going to get back to Luke shortly. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read just a few verses. They might be obvious to some why I'm reading them. So this is John the Baptist. He is paving the way for Jesus here in Matthew 3. And beginning in verse 7, he's calling the Pharisees and Sadducees some really nice things. And then in verse 8, John the Baptist says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word tonight, I ask that you will help all of us to quiet our minds from the worries of the world around us and to recognize that your kingdom is a kingdom that has come. It is a kingdom that is alive and well, and it is a kingdom that is immersing all things so that one day we will look around and recognize that the King is here, and that your kingdom reigns forever. Lord, we praise you for that, and we ask for your help now to shape us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, now you can flip back over to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 13 tonight, no surprise. Hopefully women's Bible study is on the same page as men's Bible study. Otherwise, you're going to be hearing some teaching that's unexpected. But Luke chapter 12, last week as we studied, we saw that Jesus diagnoses so many of the false comforts that often shape a life. So we see the barns, or perhaps for us, bank accounts, reputations. And Jesus calls the disciples to reorder their lives, because the kingdom has come and the king will return. So it's this theme of readiness throughout chapter 12. And Luke chapter 13 continues that theme, especially at the beginning of the chapter. And it now takes that logic and shows us more about what kingdom living looks like. So kingdom living, we're going to start with the first 9 verses and see why we need mercy. So you'll notice here, the scene doesn't really change at the start of this chapter. Skim back up to the beginning of chapter 12, because all throughout chapter 12 and in these first 9 verses of chapter 13, we don't have a scene change. Occasionally, Jesus changes who he's talking to, but you have to go all the way back to 12 to remember what the crowd looks like, what the context is. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first," and then he teaches his disciples, and then he speaks to the crowds. He gets addressed by the crowd, and then he goes back to his disciples. And then here in chapter 13, it opens with this report. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So that detail in and of itself should arrest us. All of a sudden we see this name Pilate, which is familiar to many of us, but you might remember that this name actually hasn't popped up since Luke chapter 3, when we read that Pilate was the governor of Judea. And here we see his name associated with this violence, a violence that is public, scandalous, it's sacrificial, it's sacrilegious. And in the first century mind, when a report would have gone out about this, this kind of event would have been read as a sign of divine judgment for those who had suffered. But Jesus, you'll notice, refuses to jump to that kind of conclusion. Instead, what he does when those some who were present bring this up to him, he answers not by assigning blame to the victims, but by issuing, in a sense, a question, a universal question. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered like this? And as always, Jesus is getting right at the heart, right at the root of things. Here, he's essentially reminding the crowds that such calamities, they shouldn't cause these moral judgments or just these pontifications from people. Instead, they should cause self-examination. He answers with a resounding no, essentially, and then presses the condition of the heart and the urgency of turning away from sin and turning toward God. Verse 3, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that sentence really helps to frame this whole part of Luke's narrative, this readiness, this urgency. So he uses that word repent. It's this full life turn. It's not just about actions. It's about the very heart of a human turning away from sin and turning toward God. And then this word perish, he doesn't just say you will die like those people did. He says you will perish. This is a word that connotes like final ruin for someone. The verb repent, it demands that turning of one's whole self, and the word perish, it signals the ultimate loss if that sort of turning doesn't actually happen. So what we learn here then is that readiness isn't a checklist of actions, but it's actually this visible reorientation. It's this trust toward the King right now. And it displays itself through our actions, through our heart, through our motivations. Jesus then, he kind of plays their own game, doesn't he, in verse 4? So they raise this question to him. And then verse 4, he actually introduces another tragedy. He says, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others? And the rhetoric here makes the point even clearer. He's saying disasters aren't this simple cause and effect proof of someone's personal guilt. And we could say so much more about that, but we have to cover 35 verses. So I'm going to leave that one aside for right now. But Jesus instead, he repeats what he had already said. He gets to the heart of the issue again. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And when Jesus repeats something, we should probably pay attention. And as if those two instances, if that repetition wasn't enough, Jesus then triples down with this lesson, with the parable of the fig tree in verses 6-9. He uses this parable to model God's economy and his relationship, especially with the people Israel there in first century AD. But I think we're going to see that this has many lessons that bridge straight from there, then, all the way to here today. So verses 6-9, the owner says, cut down that tree. Why should it use up the ground? But then the gardener intercedes, sir, let it alone this year. Let me dig around it. Let me put some manure around it. Then if it bears fruit next year, that's great. But if it doesn't, then you can cut it down. And two theological truths collide here. The first is God's mercy is so real. He cultivates, he prunes, he so patiently gives time and gives grace upon grace. But his judgment is just as real as his mercy. God's patience is not forever. And his grace is never a license for us to delay. God won't forget his orchard, but he does expect fruit. And part of his remembrance is that accountability aspect. And this parable really continues that readiness theme. The owner's demand for fruit, in a sense, echoes verse 46, the master's return. And then the gardener's care, that plea for delay, in a sense, can echo the Father's providence that we see in chapter 12. But primarily here, as I already mentioned, Jesus is warning the Jewish people of his day to repent, to recognize what is right in front of them, and to believe that the Messiah is there, that the kingdom is come. But practically, this parable forces a question upon us. If pruning came, what would remain? In our church? In the broader global church? In ourselves? So I thought, as I was reading and studying this week, this long quote was very helpful from J.C. Ryle. So I know this is long, I know the text is small, so just listen with me, but this is, it's so relevant. He wrote this about 150 years ago to Englishmen and women, but pretend with me that perhaps this is to Americans today. Ryle said, "Where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. We must look beyond the Jewish church if we mean to get the full benefit of the parable before us. We must look to the Christian churches. They have light and truth and doctrines and precepts of which the heathen never hear. How great is their responsibility? Is it not just and right that God should expect from them fruit? We must look to our own hearts. We live in a land of Bibles and liberty and gospel preaching. How vast are the advantages we enjoy compared to the Chinese and Hindu? Never let us forget that God expects from us fruit." These are solemn truths. Few things are so much forgotten by men and women, you all are not exempt, as the close connection between privilege and responsibility. We are all ready enough to eat the fat and drink the sweet and bask in the sunshine of our position, both as Christians and Englishmen and Americans. And even to spare a few pitying thoughts for the half-naked savage who bows down to stocks and stones, but we are very slow to remember that we are accountable to God for all we enjoy, and that to whomsoever much is given, of them much will be required. Let us awake to a sense of these things. We are the most favored nation upon earth. We are in the truest sense a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Let us not forget that the great master looks for fruit. We are living on time and with resources that are gifts to us, sustained by God's gracious kindness alone. But what happens when we forget that? In the very next scene here in Luke's gospel, Jesus encounters a man who's forgotten about mercy and replaced it with a system of hypocrisy instead, a system of neglect. So let's look at verses 10 through 17. Mercy versus hypocrisy. Here the scene finally changes. So we went a long time where it's just Jesus, disciples, crowd, great multitude. But now it finally changes. He's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And a woman appears. A woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And Jesus sees her. He calls her. He heals her. He lays his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue rejoices. No, he doesn't. I just had to make sure you were paying attention. This miracle, it's immediate, it's public. The response is praise, both from her, and then if you look down in verse 17, there are others who are rejoicing at what has just happened. But then the synagogue ruler, his reaction in verse 14, it exposes the deeper conflict here. He is indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And notice the objection isn't to the woman's welfare itself. His objection is to, "You didn't do it our way. You didn't follow our customs." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're right. I'm sorry about that." No. Jesus' reply reframes the Sabbath debate. He says, "You hypocrites. does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And then he declares the theological truth here, or the principle here. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The point is so obvious here. God's word, God's law, his Torah, has always and was always intended for true human flourishing to take place. And here Christ is fulfilling that. Christ, in his mercy, fulfills the law and shows what human flourishing looks like, shows what true life looks like. Jesus' healing is both this act of compassion, but it's also this public proclamation of who he is as Lord of the Sabbath. Think back to Luke chapter 11. Again and again, Jesus was butting heads with the religious elites, and he was calling out their hypocrisy. The grumbling of this synagogue ruler, it shows that exact same spirit, this religion that protects ritual while neglecting the oppressed, while forgetting those whom God has a heart for. And sadly, that type of religion, that type of behavior, that's not some ancient past. That is something that is alive and well all around the world. And it's something that we would all do well to look in the mirror and make sure it's not alive and well in our own hearts. Someone can far too easily be outwardly pious, faithfully attending church, giving generously according to the world's standards, protecting whatever picture that has externally, all the while being hard-hearted internally, hoarding resources that no one knows about, postponing repentance or reconciliation, protecting a reputation at the expense of truth. Jesus' ministry, it exposes that hypocrisy by putting compassion where customs would have put constraints on people, where customs did put constraints on people. Two quick related truths to that. First, we see from this, true obedience, it results in a life that's marked by grace and mercy, like our Lord Jesus. And secondly, I think it's safe to say, not just from this interaction, but just from throughout Luke's gospel, that following Jesus, it leads to these visible acts that might inconvenience us, might cause us some relational strain, might even cause some worldly harm to us. When you commit to acts of mercy, it can sometimes feel like a drop in the bucket. We talked about this during Evangelism Week. You might wonder if these small, inconvenient acts even matter. And Jesus seemingly anticipates that exact same sort of discouragement. And so he turns to the crowd and he shows them in our next passage that the kingdom doesn't always reveal itself with some loud trumpet blasts or flashes and bangs and these great exaltations. Sometimes the kingdom of God starts incredibly small. We see that in verses 18 through 21, and that's not the right one. So sorry, I'm off on my slides. The kingdom is like. Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And he answers with two images. He says, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And then the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. These two short parables, they shift the tone of the passage in one sense, but they don't remove any sort of the urgency of the warnings that take place earlier in this passage. He's essentially saying the kingdom is present and the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is bringing about change, even when it begins in a way that looks small or doesn't even get noticed at all. And the mustard seed image, it insists on this visible expansion from a tiny, tiny beginning. A seed that fits on the fingertip becomes large enough for birds to nest in its branches. I'm going to see if this will work again. It worked for me last night. This is a mustard seed to a flower in 37 days, but we're not going to be here for 37 days. We're just going to watch it in about a minute or so in hyperspeed. Look at that thing dance. From a tiny grain to something that, I don't know, 4 or 5, 6 feet tall maybe, the fruit is so obvious, but it started so small. This fruit ends up providing refuge to these birds. If that can happen in 37 days with a little mustard seed, think about all that has come over the past 2,000 years because of the early gospel seeds that were scattered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if we could go back in time and talk to those disciples and say, hey, I'm from this place called Ohio. You've never heard of it. It's actually not going to be founded for about 1,800 more years. Right now, I know we just paused and I'm here now, but I'm in a room of about 100 something ladies, and we are all proclaiming the goodness of Jesus. And there are millions of us around the world proclaiming the goodness of Jesus. That started with seemingly insignificant people following this Messiah King who had a tiny following. And then the leaven. The leaven implies this sort of pervasive transformation. So this tiny, tiny amount of leaven mixed in to the flour and begins just kind of permeating through, changing the whole thing. Together, these two word pictures, they seem to combat this anxiety that the disciples would have had of, Lord, is this actually happening? Is your kingdom actually here? Is it going to do anything? What's going on around us? And it's a reminder that kingdom urgency should never lead us to doubt or despair whether or not God is actually active. We don't always see his ways, but God's work is always and already underway. It often brings change in ways that we underestimate. He often moves in ways that we will never know this side of eternity, but he is moving, he is working. So when we read these images against the earlier scenes, a pattern begins to emerge. The fig tree shows God's merciful patience, but also his expectation of repentance. The Sabbath healing shows the priority of transformation, real fruit over customs and human rituals. The mustard seed and the leaven, they show that God's presence produces both visible shelter and hidden change. In a sense, this kingdom living, it's both a command for his people, but also a promise. Jesus calls for fruit, but he also graciously gives the conditions for that fruit to grow. The mustard seed and the leaven reassure us that God's kingdom is advancing even when we can't see it. If the kingdom is growing, if that is a reality, then the question that we should be thinking of should become very personal to us very quickly. Will I enter this kingdom, or am I in this kingdom? And Luke says that as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, someone voices that very question that we should be asking. Who may enter? Verse 22 brings another scene change. So we went like a chapter and a half with no scene changes. Now we're going lightning speed here. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Again, Luke puts Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem in focus. Jerusalem is Jesus' earthly target. He wants us to continue to recall what's coming. We know how Luke ends. We know the cross is at the end. We know that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem for a reason. But then someone asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus refuses to answer with a number. He doesn't say, oh, there will be millions, or there will be tens of thousands. Instead, he answers with essentially a command. Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This image of the narrow door, it's not a picture of God's stinginess towards humanity, but it actually is a description of what it takes to enter. The good news of the kingdom, it's a message that is meant for anyone and everyone to hear. But entering the narrow door requires this decisive whole life allegiance to Jesus. And isn't it sad how few are willing to pledge such an allegiance to him? And when we see a word like this, the word strive from Jesus, we have to be crystal clear on what this striving actually is and what it is not. This striving here, it's a repentance, a turning away from our sin and a placing our faith in him, in his work for us, in his work in us and through us. Christ isn't setting up some sort of spiritual toll booth where we pay for our entry and we get through because of the moral good that we have done. Christ himself is the door. He is our way through. He is our only rite of passage because of his finished work. And so the striving for us is that daily fight of faith to abandon our own self-righteousness. Our flesh wants to earn our keep. And it shows itself in all kinds of ways in our lives. But striving in Christ means fighting against that pride that says, I can do this, or I can add to this, and instead resting entirely on his grace. So then, when we strive in that manner, our humility, our mercy, our faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, any good that we show, those things, they're not payment to get through this narrow door. Those things are the unavoidable evidence that we have walked through that door to become sojourners on this path to eternal life. Jesus then paints a sobering scene, and this would have been really shocking for the Jews in his day. But it should shock us as well. It's a scene that we might describe as proximity without possession, close to Jesus, but do they really know him? People will stand outside saying, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. A reminder that familiarity with Jesus' teaching, shared meals with his people, public association, those things aren't substitutes for the repentance and fruit that mark the entry. And then verse 27. This is a terrifying reply, isn't it? I don't know where you come from. Depart from me. It's a reminder that mere religious association, it will never live up to these entry standards. It is tragically insufficient to just try to be innocent by association. And then we need to feel the absolute shock of what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. He tells them that people will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Again, to a first century Jewish audience, this would have been scandalous. It would have been outrageous to think about because they were sons of Abraham, right? They assumed that their heritage and their religious pedigree, that those things were their VIP passes into eternity. But Jesus flips the script on them, as Luke so often shows us that he does. They wanted to enter in because of who they came from. But once again, he teaches that the outsiders, the Gentiles from every tribe, east, west, north, south, the corners of the earth are taking the seats of honor, while the assumed insiders are left on the outside. And that application for us, again, is sobering. We can't rely on a cultural Christian heritage or living in a wealthy Christian, Judeo-Christian nation, growing up in church, having a believing husband, knowing the theological vocabulary. None of those things get us a seat at the table. None of those things get us into the banquet. The kingdom is only ever filled by those who have personally bowed in all humility and walked through the narrow door, not by those who just happen to have been born into certain circumstances. And that reversal language in verse 30, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, it reminds us that God's criteria are so different from what the world sees. Humility, mercy, faithfulness, those things matter infinitely more than status, pedigree, outward religiosity. And the door is narrow because it requires this reordering of our loyalties and our affections, of what we treasure, of how we spend our time, where we place our hope. Two quick points to help us read this without turning it into some sort of fatalism. First, narrowness isn't a test of God's arbitrary exclusion, but this is actually a description of the cost of true discipleship. It requires decisive turning to God, not a casual nod. And we'll read more about that at the end of chapter 14. Second, the warning about being shut out is meant to awaken urgency, not to produce despair. The same Jesus who warns is the same Jesus who heals, who gives time, who promises that the kingdom is growing. He's urgent because the opportunity before them is real, and the consequences are just as real and just as weighty. The reality of the narrow door, it's a heavy one. It should cause us to slow down and again look in the mirror, consider who we need to talk to about these things. The warning that some will be shut out, it should absolutely strip away any sort of casual cultural Christianity that we're clinging to. Because cultural Christianity, while it can lead to some public good, if it doesn't lead to salvation of souls, it is rubbish. It is worthless. It will be burned up in eternity. But as we consider this narrow path that we're called to walk, we need to look at the heart of the King who is standing at the threshold of his destination. You'll notice in this next section, Jesus isn't glaring at the crowds in anger. Look at his reaction in verses 31 to 35. He laments. This chapter closes with this sharp, sorrowful note. Some of these Pharisees, they warn Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, we don't exactly know who these Pharisees were and why they said this. I don't know if they were sympathetic to his cause, like some of the Pharisees, or if they were like, "Man, we got to do something to get this guy out of here. He's causing a lot of trouble. Let's say Herod wants to kill him." But we do know that they were plotting to get rid of Jesus. And we do know how Jesus responds. The King of Kings isn't scared of this temporary ruler. So he answers with resolve, but then he turns to sorrow. First, he reiterates what he must do. He must reveal the kingdom. He has work to do. He has a message to proclaim. But then he hints at his resurrection. On the third day, after he perishes in Jerusalem, like so many of the prophets had done, generation after generation. And then he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And he ends with these haunting prophetic words, "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke here gives us another one of those gospel breadcrumbs, because just a few chapters later, and you might want to flip to Luke 19, just a few chapters later, as Jesus finally reaches Jerusalem, the crowds, they do cry out. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And when the Pharisees tell Jesus to silence them, notice how he replies. Verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And then think back to how we begin in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And then verse 41 here. When he drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." This is not some sort of rhetorical flourish from Jesus. He's not trying to win a crowd. This is the agonizing grief of the King who came to gather his people. This is Yahweh in the flesh. I found myself in studying this passage, having to fight the temptation to forget that Jesus is God in the flesh. That this is the one who felt sorrow about his chosen people turning their back on him again and again and again and again. So Jesus isn't just predicting these political or religious events that are going to unfold. He is mourning the relational and spiritual loss that comes when a whole people refuse the shelter that he offers. And the mention of Herod, the mention of Pilate, they just remind us that these political actors, they are moving within a part of a much larger divine drama that's unfolding in the sovereign hand of God. But the heart of this matter is relational. The King longs to gather, but so many people refuse to repent and believe in him. Here we see a king deliberately walking toward his own execution for the sake of his enemies. We get a glimpse into the broken heart of this shepherd savior who willingly walks into the slaughterhouse to provide eternal shelter for any of the sheep that would walk into his fold. This lament, it functions as a final push in this section. It's again meant to awaken us, to stir our hearts, to repent and live, not to crush us under a burden that isn't ours, but to free us because he carried our burdens. This sorrow is intended to break our complacency, to expose the cost of delaying. The same Jesus who weeps over a city that won't receive him is the one who heals a crippled woman, who gives the fig tree another year, and who promises that the kingdom is growing. That combination, the warning, healing, the promise, the invitation, the lamentation, that is the gospel. All these facets of the good news of the kingdom of God on full display here in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus leaves us with these words, repent and live. So let's pray. Lord, help us to consider these weighty words. Help us to look first in the mirror, to keep a short account of our sin, to turn toward you day by day, to tap into the never-ending streams of your grace, but never to presume upon your patience, which will have an end, Lord. And with that reality, Lord, help us fan into flame any sort of spark of evangelism and zeal for the lost that we have. Help us to seek and to save the way that our Savior has. Help us to proclaim this message of the gospel, that there is a better kingdom yet to come. Lord, we need your help so desperately. We need your kingdom to absolutely immerse us so that we will put to death the inclinations of our heart. Lord, we need life, and we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.